in looking, it's been a few years since we've looked at the Gospel of John. And we went through, obviously, Matthew, and we've talked about the fact that there are three Gospels that are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they view Christ from a similar viewpoint. We looked in depth at Matthew, which is a messianic gospel, presents Christ as King of the Jew, the Messiah. But John kind of stands out by itself. Now, we're not going to give you a lot of background to the Gospel of John up front. We have a tape on that that we did in our probably our original study. But we want to take you, before we get into chapter 1, join me in chapter 20, because John is unique in the sense that John writes and he inserts purpose clauses in his writings. So in other words, John will write something, whether it's his epistle of 1 John, whether it's his gospel, and he puts a purpose clause which tells you specifically why he's writing what he's writing. So in John chapter 20, in verse 31, we have his purpose clause. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So obviously the statement, something's written, and the response is that we are to believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the result then of that is to have life, present possession. In other words, to have eternal life. So John says he writes his gospel so that people can be saved. He doesn't write the gospel to present Christ as Messiah, or to demonstrate that he's the son of David per se. We don't have any genealogies in John. He's writing for the sole purpose to present Christ as the Savior of the world. And he writes in such a manner that the gospel is clear. Now, a couple of side notes before we get into the text back in John 1. Throughout the Gospel of John, the word faith does not appear. You don't find where faith crops up in any place talking about somebody getting saved or something to have faith. Furthermore, you don't find where he talks about repent or repentance for salvation. So those two words are conspicuously absent throughout the Gospel of John. But what you do find about 98 times is the word believe. And we're going to find that this is something that is extremely significant, because we have the gospel that's written so people could be saved. We have the writer who writes that gospel who uses purpose clauses, so there's no question as to the motive behind writing the gospel. And then when we go into this gospel that gives us salvation and it's written so that we could be saved, we find faith and repentance conspicuously absent, and that obviously is for reason. And we'll see that as we go through. As to the date of the writing and those things, you can refer back or get a copy of the tape. I'll tell you all about, give you some more background. But let's get into the text. John chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, a few weeks back, we talked about that phrase, "in the beginning." There's a couple of times that that phrase appears in the Scripture. Certainly one that you can think of is Genesis 1:1, which talks about in the beginning. But if you remember, we talked about the fact that when we find the beginning and it's listed with the definite article, in the beginning, the beginning. It doesn't say in a beginning, or it doesn't say in a beginning of something or another. It talks about in the beginning, and it doesn't qualify it after that. It doesn't say in the beginning of the ascension, or in the beginning of the advent, or in the beginning of the reign of Herod the Great. It simply says, in the beginning. So it's a the beginning. The beginning of what? And obviously, it's the beginning of time. We go to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. So before the beginning, there was no time. There was eternity. So now we're finding that John is taking us back, in essence, to the beginning of time. Again, he's starting off, he's going to make claims in no uncertain terms to the deity of Christ. The fact that the person of Jesus Christ is none other than God in the flesh. You're saved through Christ. It's all through Jesus the Christ. Now, again, you'll see as we go through how that's significant. And then you'll see today the emphasis is not really put anymore on the phrase or the person of Jesus, but the generic equivalent and even not equivalent, the term God. You hear all sorts of people talking about God. You hear all sorts of advertisement about God this and God that. And God specifically has a name. We told you that a good witnessing tool sometimes is that in a conversation, if you're asking somebody, do they believe in God, and they say yes, the next question could be, well, what is his name? And just see what they say. And if they say, well, what do you mean, what is his name? Well, does he have a name? God's his title, right? He is God, but does he have a name? And see what they say. Now, obviously, Yahweh people and those people will give you Yahweh, but then it's an opportunity then to open a dialogue, because very clearly John's going to tell us that the one true God, the God of creation, the God of eternity, is Jesus. And there's no question about that. Now, so he says in the beginning, verse 1, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have eternity of being here. So before the beginning, before time, we had the Word. So we have eternity of being, whoever this Word is, assuming we don't know yet, we have something that's eternal, a person that's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, so we have a distinct person. It doesn't just simply say the Word was God or is God. He says the Word was with God. Now, in Greek, it's a phrase, prosponthēon, which talks about two persons, but two persons face-to-face being one. In other words, two identities, we could say, if we want to use that term, or two personalities, but yet one, and such that they're face-to-face. So he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what do we have? We have full deity, we have eternity of being, and we have a distinct person. So obviously the Word is pre-existent with God. He pre-existed the creation of time. He was co-existent because he was with God. And then obviously he's separate from, so he's self-existent. So John starts off with the first verse focused on this person. And obviously the person who we'll see becomes flesh, the person who becomes the Savior, the person who is the Savior. Now, verse 2, he says, the same was in the beginning with God. So he sort of fortifies the statement that he just makes. And then he says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that's a severely strong statement. So we have creation here. All things were made by him. Now, the phrase all things leaves no room for anything else. We've talked about that word, the word pos, for years. When the Bible talks about all, it means all. There are no exclusions. So he said all things were made by him. And then he says without him was not anything made that was made. So there's not one thing that's a part of creation that was not made by this person that John is introducing us to. So obviously then, we've got, he says, all things were made. The phrase there in Greek talks about to come to being. So this person had to create matter. In other words, we have another statement here in John of creation as it's referred to, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. We talk about something here that only God could do. This is not a question of Satan making something. Satan can make something out of pre-existing things. He can counterfeit things, but he can't create from nothing. John 1:3 is the creation from nothing. So he says all things were made by him. Now, it doesn't say all things were made with him. It says all things were made by him. So again, the revelation that John is giving us is that this Word, obviously pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent, and now he's the Creator. And nothing, there's no exclusion, nothing was made that exists that's not made by him. Now, verse 4, he says, in him was life. And he says, and the term here, life, we've talked about that in other studies. In the New Testament, you have two options for life. You have the term zoe, which is a reference to quality of life, or life that's eternal with the Lord. And the opposite side of that is the term bios, which just basically refers to existence. So in essence, we could say everybody, every person has eternal life. The question is, you have to qualify the life. those who put faith in Christ have eternal life, Zoe, eternal existence or life with the Lord, as opposed to those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. They have eternal what? Eternal bios. They have eternal life in a sense of existence, but they don't have life in the true sense of the word. So what we have, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, John starts by making statements here that you could not attribute to a person. If this person, this word that he's introducing to us, it can't be a person because he's preexistent, he's coexistent, he's self-existent with God. And then he says in verse 3 that all things were made by him and not one thing was made without him. Now, hold on to John 1 with one hand and go with me to the book of Colossians with another hand. And let's look at something that Paul says in Colossians. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look in verse 16. Colossians 1:16. Paul says this in Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by him were all things created." Now, Paul doesn't say made here. He says created. So now we have, in addition to John's testimony, Paul acknowledges that the person of Christ here, and if you read the whole chapter, you know he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven," and he says that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So again, according to what John says about the Word, and now we see what Paul says about the Lord Jesus, these are statements that you cannot attribute to an individual. You couldn't certainly even attribute them to an angel. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, who became Jesus, and then he went back, and he's Michael the Archangel, and I guess at some point he's going to come again. It's kind of like Clark Kent and Superman. If he hears a phone booth, he's Michael the Archangel, etc. Now, this is not what Paul says. Paul says here, he says, all things were created by him and for him. And look at verse 17, and he says, and he is before all things. So here we have preexistence, before time. And he says, and by him all things, and look at that word, consist. So without the Lord, then nothing consists. There's no gravity. There's nothing. Nothing consists without the Lord. Now, obviously, this is a strong statement. Now, you go back with me to John 1 for a moment, and hold on to John 1, and keep going back, and go back to Isaiah, and join me in Isaiah 43 for a second. Overwhelmingly, we find that in a public sense, the person of Jesus is not promoted. Religion is promoted. God, in some circles, is promoted. I want to go to, join me in Isaiah 43. In some cases, God is promoted, but the person of Jesus the Christ is not. The focus on Jesus the Christ and what it means to be referred to as the Christ. What does Christ mean? What does it mean for someone to be the Christ? Those things, they're lost today. If you run and grab the average Christian, as a matter of fact, the average Christian today has absolutely no clue. If you listen to the radio announced this morning that today was Ash Wednesday, so millions of Christians would be going to get their ashes. That's simply not true. Millions of Christians didn't go get ashes. Millions of religious people went and got ashes. Perhaps some were Christian, but overwhelmingly the majority of those people who went to get ashes have no concept of the gospel. They have no concept of Christianity. Isaiah 43, look with me in verse 10. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So there cannot be a pre-existent God. So that's important. There cannot be a pre-existent God. Remember, John 1 doesn't declare the Word was a pre-existent Well, he does declare that the Word is the pre-existent God. He doesn't declare that he is a pre-existing God. We'll get back to that in a moment. But here in the Old Testament, all people agree this is Yahweh speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. He says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So there's not going to be another God that crops up. And we're talking about in the sense of true God as opposed to false God. Verse 11, I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. So we have exclusively one Savior. The Savior is God. And we have one true God. Not two, not three, not five. We don't have a Almighty God and a lesser God. We don't have an Almighty God and a mighty God, because then we would have two true gods. So Old Testament is replete with the mindset that there is one God, one pre-existent God, one creator, period. Now, back to John 1, and in John's statement in verse 1 again, back up a little bit. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent. The Word was with God, it's co-existent. And the Word was God. So he is also self-existent, but yet he is God. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, in the phrase here, the Word was God, there is no question that linguistically this is correct. This cannot read, and the Word was a God. That's an impossibility. Grammatically, there is no basis for that to occur at all. And there is not a reputable Greek grammarian, living or dead, that will translate this. The Word was a God. The Word was God. Some people say, well, we could say the Word is divine, but then you're using the Word. The Word here is a derivative of theos. It's actually theo. It means God. It doesn't mean simply a divine entity. It means God. So what do we have here? We have the Word. Note the article in the first part of the verse. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Paul makes a statement here. I mean, John makes a statement here that's completely in line with what Isaiah is saying and what every Jew anticipated. So then he talks about, again, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. So what do we have? Someone says, well, but then you have two gods. You have two gods. Well, you don't have two gods. Remember, 1 John 5:7 says there are three in heaven that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. John himself writes, we'll see it later, in John 14 and John 16, talks about the Father is in me and I am in the Father and we are one. This is talking about one in being. We're not talking about one in purpose. We're not talking about two people with the same mindset, but we're talking about a oneness that cannot be separated. We find, let me give you an Old Testament reference to that. Hold on to John 1 and look at Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, and in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's see. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, you have what the Jews refer to as the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel," and then here we have it, "the Lord." In your English Bibles, Lord should be all capitals, L-O-R-D. So what do you have there? You have the rendering of the what's known as the Tetragrammaton, the unspokable word or the unspeakable name of God. The Lord, our God, Elohim, is one God. So we have Elohim used. In other words, if we translate it literally, The God, our gods, is one God. Just like in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, uniplural noun, literally gods. Genesis 1, let us, plural pronoun, go down. Let us create man in our image, etc. So you find in the Old Testament the idea that God is a plurality, is not something that's unknown. The understanding that Yahweh, Jehovah, Messiah is going to be revealed in humanity and be one person in that sense is clearly understood. Now, that's who John is introducing. John is not starting off as Matthew did, trying to lay the groundwork for Jesus's royal right to ascend the throne, to be Messiah from the seed of David. But he's starting off with the fact that, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, this is Yahweh. There's no question. This is the creator and sustainer of all life. And then John is giving us something we'll see that's a little more personal, because he's telling us that if we use the term God, God is not in some distant place not concerned what's going on with the world. He not only does he tell us that he created all things, but he says he creates not, verse 3, he says, without him was not anything made that was made. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he was light, and he was life, as we'll see. So he is intimate. And then he's going to talk about the fact how he became flesh and dwelt with his people. So he is not, as the deists would have us believe, that he's just some austere old fellow somewhere who really doesn't have any inner workings with the day-to-day affairs of his creation, that he just sits off somewhere and has an overview sort of thing. We're going to find he's an intimate God, and very clear. And obviously the world's problems, we'll see, are not the result of God, but they're the result of sin. And God here is here, or he's coming, John's going to tell us, to solve that problem, because the solution to the ills of mankind is the acceptance of this word, the acceptance of Messiah. So we've got in verse 4, in him was life. We show you the difference. He says, in the life was the light of men. Christ comes to clearly be that light. Now, the Old Testament talks about light. The word is light. Here, this is the living word. He is light as well. He is going to shine light, if you will, to all that would listen and follow him. He's the Christian's light for everything, whether it's quality of being, whether it's the very essence of our being, our function, etc. It's through the person of Christ that we have purpose of being. What is our purpose? What is the meaning of life? It's Jesus Christ. What is our purpose to be here? Is to testify of him. That's our purpose. We're ambassadors for Christ. Is there some other hidden purpose? No. You'll hear people all the time, they're trying to find themselves, and then they get saved. Well, they're trying to find their purpose. Well, if you're a Christian, your purpose is to do what? To testify of him and watch and pray, because your redemption draweth nigh. We're waiting for his return. End of story. That's the purpose for the believer. Now, John lays this out for us, that he is the purpose of life, he's the meaning of life, and certainly he's the significance of all life, because without Christ, there is nothing. There's nothing. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. Now, verse 5, he says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Obviously, he's the source of light. He's the source of life. And darkness can never overcome light. Light gets rid of darkness. You can have complete darkness in this room, strike a match, set off one light. That's the end of absolute darkness. You can never overcome light, though. You can have all the, quote, darkness you want, and you have nothing more than the absence of light. So here he comes, and he's, and the language is clear. There's no question the Jew would understand this. The Greek would understand it as well. When you talk about the fact that he was the Word, for example, to the Jew understood that was more than simply a sound of something, but it had to do with something that was active, something that was existing. The Greeks, even from a philosophical sense, would see this more than simply some word in the sense of some verbiage that would be spoken, that it would be much more than that. So verse 5, he says, the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehendeth it not. Now, obviously, the Scripture tells us over and over that the spiritual side of things are spiritually discerned. How does one understand that? We understand that through the person of Christ, and no other way at all. Now, we're going to see a little further. Well, we'll get to it a little bit. Look with me in verse 6 now. He says, there was a man sent from God, he says, whose name was John. Now, we have a guy who is sent from God, and he is certainly not God. We have the source that he comes from, and obviously a true servant. Anybody who would call himself a servant of God is sent by God, not by man. You're a servant of God, and your mission, you have been commissioned by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. You are a minister of reconciliation. You are an ambassador for Christ. Where did your commission come from? It came from the Lord. So a true servant is sent by the Lord. He's on a mission. It's a high calling. Every believer has a calling to live appropriately and to testify of the Lord. Now, verse 7, he says, the same came for a witness. Now, he is not the Lord, but this is his mission. Now, what is our mission? Well, we're a witness for the Lord. You're a light. You're salt. You're an ambassador. You're a living epistle and all the other things. We're simply a witness. Now, again, people through the years, and obviously through this idea of religion, this idea of denominations, this idea of a hierarchy, a clergy-laity dichotomy, has corrupted the responsibility of individual believers to today, where people think, well, it's individual believers that have to, or they don't think it's individual believers, but they think it's people who are, quote, called, the clergy. It's their responsibility to testify. It's not the individual's responsibility to testify. Now, that it couldn't be further from the truth. And that's John's point here. The example with John the Baptist, he comes and he does what? He's going to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, the question you could ask yourself is, all men through him might believe what? Believe what? What must all men believe? What was the purpose? What is he coming for? And we're going to see that a little clearer, but that's the issue. Because you find today that people believe all sorts of things. People believe things. People believe that religious ritual saves them. You know, all sorts of people went and allowed somebody, in essence, to put, I don't think this would be offensive, but allowed someone to put dirt on their forehead today. A guy had some dirt, call it ashes, whatever. It's nothing more than that. If it was any other day and you had that on your forehead, you'd be looking to wipe it off. Somebody would say you have dirt or something on your head. Now, people with religious zeal go to do that. Why? They think it has some sort of benefit to them. They think it's part of their penitential beginning of a season, which they have to begin a penitential mindset to atone for their own sins. Now, if we know the person of Christ, which we're going to see, John's going to tell us his mission, why he's coming. And at the end of the book, John tells us through the testimony of Christ himself that he accomplished the mission. Then all those things that people do today would be worthless. They're pointless. They're absolutely of no importance at all. And in essence, they stand in opposition to John's testimony and to the Lord's testimony. So he says, the same came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And obviously, believe this word. Believe the person of Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. And again, you've heard us say it for years, if people believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, then you're saved. But the average person has no concept of what the Christ means. So if you ask the average person, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? The average person is going to say yes, because somewhere in his mind or her mind, they believe that that's part of his name. Jesus Christ. How many people you know that aren't believers at all that talk about Jesus Christ all the time? I heard a guy the other day in Home Depot. He yelled, Jesus Christ. And now I'm sure he wasn't calling down from glory, and I don't think he had a spiritual side to him at all. He was looking at a price on something, and he just blurted out, Jesus Christ. And I thought, gee, has he come back? Why? What was the purpose for that? Well, why was he doing that? And if you would ask that guy, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He would say, I believe that. I believe that. He has no concept of what it means. None. Now, when we talk about the Christ, what are we talking about? Same thing Isaiah said. God becoming the Savior, God being the Savior of man. So when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're saying, I believe Jesus then is the Son of God who became flesh, who is my Savior. He bore my sins. You're talking about, I believe the cross because the Messiah came and gave his life on the cross, etc. You understand what that means. So here John says that all men through him might believe. They have to have something to believe. Now, he doesn't say that all men might have faith. He doesn't say that all men might repent. but that all men might believe. And believe is a verb. So there's something that the Lord wants us to do. He wants all men to do what? To believe something. Believe something. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to believe. Now, verse 8, he says, he was not the light, meaning John. John was a great man, John the Baptist, but he was not the light. He says, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, here's a great man that God sends, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he's coming for what purpose? To bear witness of the light. Not to bear witness of himself, but to bear witness of the light. John gets a crowd, we'll see a little further down. He's got a crowd of all the muckety-mucks. He's got a lot of attendance, all sorts of things. He never takes an offering. John never says, welcome to the ministry of John the Baptist. Won't you plant a seed gift here? And, you know, hey, I got the Savior's ear. You know, if you want, I'll give you a prayer cloth and some special prayer time. None of that nonsense. His purpose is to do what? Is to bear witness of the light. To bear witness of the light. That's what he does. He points people to the light. Doesn't talk about himself. He points people to the light. Now, we see that throughout the New Testament. That's the matter of fact, John is even going to tell us that when the other comforter comes, the other who is identical to the Word, identical to the person of Jesus the Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will do what? He won't draw attention to himself, but he will point people where? To Jesus, to Messiah, to the one that's the exclusive Savior of mankind. And without faith in him, without believing, remember, faith is the noun form of the verb believe. Without believing in Jesus the Christ, there is no salvation. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, truly, then there's no religious ritual. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, then there is remission of sins. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, it is finished. You're not paying for anything. You're not working your way. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, you're resting in what he has done and bearing witness of what he has already done to others so that they may believe like you have and be saved. So it's not a complex thing at all. It's not a liturgical thing. It's a clear truth and it's a reality. So he says in verse 9, he says, that was the true light, as opposed, the word here means something that's true, something that's genuine, something that's real, as opposed to something that's counterfeit, as opposed to something that's false. So he says, that was the true light. Well, meaning what? Well, there's false light. There's counterfeit light. Paul talks about that there'll be pseudo or false apostles. There's all sorts of, the devil's a master. He's able to counterfeit all sorts of things. Now, the problem is people are no longer interested in the truth. They're just interested in anything that has appeal to it. For example, if I reached in my pocket and pulled out a $20 bill, that would actually be a miracle. But if I reached in my pocket and pulled out a $20 bill, and on the $20 bill, they had my son Dylan's picture on it, you'd say what? You'd say, well, it's counterfeit. Well, I don't think it is. Matter of fact, I think he's better looking. Put him on the $20 bill. And if I went to the copy machine and I just copied dozens and dozens and dozens and just told people, and so it's a $20 bill, and they go, all right, who's that kid? I don't know. That's not real. That's counterfeit. Oh, no, it's real. It's real. Now, I can say it's real. I can believe it's real, but it's not real. It's counterfeit. Why? Well, because there's only one authority to produce $20 bills. And you may not like it. You may want to produce your own, but there's only one. And everything else is counterfeit. There's one true and there's one counterfeit. Now, if I had that $20 bill with Dylan's picture on it, and that's the only $20 bill you've ever seen, then you might believe it. But you know it's false because you've seen a real one. And you say, wait, I've seen the real, this is the false. Now, if you're the enemy, what do you have to do? You have to remove the true so no one sees the true. And what you have to do is allow everybody to see something that's half true or false or whatever they want it to be. So as a result, then people believe what? They believe what they want to believe. And they put value in things they want to put value in. I mean, people yesterday actually put a lot of physical effort and fought to get those very, very valuable beads that people threw. You know, you come home with a bag of those things. Remember, years back, perhaps you drug the kids somewhere and you come home with a bag of that stuff. And after you got it, what do you do with it? It's junk. You throw it away. It's useless. You can't do anything with it. But all that effort to get it. I mean, you yelled and you hollered and you grabbed and you caught and you fought and kids, well, this is wonderful. It's great. Now, that's all well and good for a good time, but you certainly, what are you going to do? Save them? What are you going to think? I mean, if somebody robbed you of your beads at gunpoint on the way home, somebody said, give me all your beads or your life, you're going to call the police and say, oh, they took all of my beads. I caught them for hours and they got the big pair. And no, he's worthless. He's worthless. As a matter of fact, you'd probably think this guy's a real idiot going around, see if he could have got them for free. There's a counterfeit. And so John says, he says in verse 8, he was not the light, but that he was sent to bear witness of the light. He says that was the true light. Now, there's only one true light. There's only one truth. And these things are absolute. They're not arbitrary. This is not objective in a sense of you decide. It's not subjective that you decide what you want to be true as opposed to others. And this is defined by the Creator. Remember, John started off by saying what? He was preexistent. He was coexistent. He was self-existent. He's the exclusive Creator of everything. Now, at that point, that should give him some credibility, and at least you should owe him a hearing at that point. Because at that point, the statement is, wait a minute, this Word is God. Now, obviously, if the Word has revealed himself and he has something to say, then we should listen. So John says that John the Baptist came to do what? To bear witness of this Word. That's what he's coming to do. He's coming to bear witness of the Word. The Word's coming. He's coming to testify of him. He's not the true one, the true light, but the true light is coming. So then he says in verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, back up to verse 9, he says, and we'll get to 10 too as well, he says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So now we're dealing with time, remember? In the beginning, time began. Now we're dealing with creation, mankind. And he says, he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now note the statement. He says, the true light, the light of Christ, he says, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, is that every man who believes? Or every male who believes? Or is that every person who believes? Or is that just every person, period? And I think what John is saying is it's every person, period. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. You mean, what about if the person doesn't hear? And I think John is making a reference here to what we refer to as natural revelation. Hold on to John 1 for a second and look with me in Romans 1. Look with me in Romans 1 for a second. You always have people. And I've said it for years that people who get saved and they begin to understand the responsibility of being a Christian decide that it's better for them to stay ignorant of biblical truth and not to mature at all. Because if I don't know anything, then I can't be held responsible for it. And so then I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to know anything else. Don't tell me anything else. I don't want to know anything else because I don't want to do anything. I don't want any responsibility. And so you have Christians that are like that. They're useless. They do nothing. They don't profit the body of Christ at all. Now, someone says, well, you know, but at least they're saved. Yeah. You know, you say, well, what about people who haven't heard the gospel? What about people who don't know? And I will tell you, there is no person like that. There's never been a person like that. No one leaves this world without having an opportunity to be introduced to a clear, at least the revelation that God wants them to have enough that if they put faith in that revelation that he gives them, they'll be saved. Now look with me in Romans chapter 1. He says this in Romans 1, look in verse 20. Or verse 8 and 19. He says, because that which may be known of God, and that's the key, what can be known of God? He says, known of God is manifest in them. In them. So the reality that there is a Creator is clearly manifest in every person. And then he says this, he says, for God hath showed it unto them. That phrase, showed it, means to make apparent. You've heard me say that they have never found a tribe of atheists anywhere. The most primitive culture that they ever run into worships a supreme being. Now, in many cases, it's an aberration. of the true God. But if you look back in the history of those peoples, whoever they may be, you will find at one point they had truth and abandoned the truth. They changed the truth. Paul makes that clear. He says they changed the truth of God into a lie and begin to worship the creature more than the creator. Verse 20, he says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't think anybody will leave this world and say, hey, wait, I didn't know this. I didn't know a thing about a creator. I didn't know there was a creation. I didn't know there was any accountability. I just thought I evolved and I thought I was God. I didn't know anything about this thing. I don't think anybody will be able to ever say that at all. Now, someone says, what do you think? God gives the gospel. I don't know. God can do anything. I mean, he can take a guy on a desert island and drop him a King James Bible and a concordance if he wants. I don't know. He can have a crab come out and write up the gospel in the sand. He can do anything he wants. I don't know that he does that. All I'm saying is I think the scripture tells us enough that a person is without excuse, and certainly we're without excuse, and virtually everybody we know. I don't know anybody who can say that they don't know a thing about Jesus, never heard about Jesus, never heard about this salvation thing, never heard about heaven, never heard about hell. I've never met a person like that. I've never met a person that would say, Jesus, who, what, salvation, Bible? I don't know a person like that. I don't know a person like that on the planet today. The Bible has been printed in more languages than I was aware there were even languages. I didn't know there were over 200 languages on the planet. Did you? Did you know there were over 200 different languages? I mean, you can find a dialect somewhere. You can find some group that's printed a Bible in that dialect. Now, John is telling us clearly the Creator is coming at this point to live and to dwell with man. Verse 9, he says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Clear, natural revelation. This is not something that's obscure. It's not something that one group can lay exclusive rights to, that, well, the only people that have truth is the Mormons, and if you're not a Mormon, no way. That's not it. Every man, verse 9, he says, every man that cometh into the world. And the word here is mankind, not talking about men and women. So there's no question that there's truth. Now, verse 10, he says, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world rejected the light. The Creator, the Word, the one who created all things, becomes man. And he's in the world, and the world does what? The world doesn't receive him. The world rejects him. Now, we've talked about that in other studies. That's always been an amazing thing for me. And if you study the history of the nation of Israel, and you look and you say, well, wait a minute. All through the Old Testament, what were they waiting for? They were waiting for Messiah to come. They're waiting for Messiah to come and Messiah to come. And their rituals are wrapped in the idea that Messiah would come one day. And their children grow up anticipating one day Messiah is going to come and Messiah is going to come. Well, sure enough, one day Messiah shows up and they miss it completely. Not only do they not grasp the fact that Messiah is in their midst, but they reject and crucify their Messiah. Now, that's the amazing thing. And someone says, well, they were just, you know, this, that, and the other. Well, surely the scripture says blindness in part came to them. We know that. But imagine if you, being an ardent student of religion, et cetera, wrapped up as the Jews were, and the big thing that your focus is on, the exclusive focus, the coming of Messiah comes and you can miss it. You can miss it through all the things we'll see that Jesus does. They still miss it. How easy do you think it would be for somebody to miss the gospel today? Hear it and not believe it. They didn't miss Jesus because Jesus skipped their town. They didn't miss it because they didn't get an email or a bulletin. They missed it because they saw it and rejected it. They did not believe. So he says in verse end of verse 10, he says, the world knew him not. There was a rejection. Verse 11, he says, he came unto his own. Now, not just simply the world, but now he's coming to Israel. So he came unto his own, which you could say, well, maybe the Gentiles, you could understand if they missed him, maybe. And we talked about that. As a matter of fact, he got a better reception really from the Gentiles than he got from his own people. So he comes unto his own, and his own received him not. So the Gentiles reject him, but certainly the Jews, That should have been a given. Even the Jews did not receive him. Now, verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Now, that's the key. This is regeneration. How do we become the sons of God? How do we become children of God? Then he says, "Even to them that believe on his name." Remember, he says what? Verse 7. He says, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might what? Believe." Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That he is the Savior. That salvation is to be found in him. That he is the life. And that he is the light. Now he says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." By doing what? Believing. What else must you do? Believe. What is that? It's a volitional act. It's not a work. Paul makes that plain. It's not a work, and it's not of us, because who gives us the power to believe? Who gives us the measure of faith to put in action, to make it a verb, to make it make belief possible? The Lord does, and he gives that to every man a measure of faith. That's the end of the Calvinist argument, the idea that God would pick some and not pick others. Every man has a measure of faith. Every man has volition, and the object is to do what? To believe. To believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the purpose, remember, of John's whole gospel here. So that what? People would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, they would have life. Now, it's not a complex thing, but if it should be complex, and if there's more to it than simply believing, as we're seeing in John chapter 1, then certainly that's going to have to be brought out very soon. And I think what you're going to begin to see as we begin to develop this and go through this, that just the opposite occurs. As a matter of fact, what is brought out is the fact that there is nothing but believing in what he's done and who he is. That is the issue. Now, what's the issue today? The issue today is obviously belief, but the enemy has gone out of his way to make the object of one's belief, the object of one's faith, a whole myriad of things. You can believe all kinds of things and put faith in all sorts of things, and you will be, you'll be okay. We talked about, mentioned, maybe it was last time, to several of the ecumenical services they've had around town. And you'll find on the dais, you'll have a Jewish rabbi, or you'll have an imam from who's a Muslim, or you'll have one was a woman prophetess, and all sorts of things. Well, there's a problem. Why? Because they believe different things. The object of their faith is not the same. They would give you a different gospel, a different means. They would present to you a different God. And obviously we'll see that that's not the mission of the believer. The mission of the believer, as it was for John, verse 7, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light." That's the purpose. Now, is there true light? Yeah. Is there false light? Yes. So if you've got a situation where there's true life and light and false light, and you make no distinction, then you say what? You say, well, it's probably all true light. Take your pick. Do you like it white? Do you like it red? Do you like it yellow? Do you like it, some form of amber? Do you like it in strobe form? Do you like it in some other? It's just all light. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, we'll see the deception, and it's going to be plain, but I think you're going to see by the time you get to chapter 3, for sure, there's no question as to what the gospel is. And along the way, we'll take some side trips to see how people abuse it and all the false arguments that pop up concerning Christ. Anyway, we'll stop here. Lord says the same. We'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh. Lord, help us to recognize the importance of bearing witness of him, sharing with others the faith and the hope that we have, that they might come to know the Savior, even as we. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.